Our reading this morning is taken from Joshua chapter 11, and if you'd like to follow in the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 226, and hopefully it will also be on your screens. So, starting from page 226. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshab, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor, on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth, Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east. Until the survivors were left, Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. And he burned Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halek, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and put them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. All that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israel territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Roger. You wouldn't believe Roger only read that for the first time just before the service, would you? Thank you for all of those words. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as always, we pray that you would teach us this morning and ensure that we keep what we learn in mind such that it impacts how we live. Amen. Well, last week we heard how, in consequence of not inquiring of God, the Israelites were taken in by a ruse of the Gibeonites. But God overruled in relation to that, and they became close allies. If we had looked at chapter 10, we would see that there followed fighting in the south of Canaan. And then in that passage we've just heard read, we move on to events in the far north of the country. And that reading takes us to the end of the conquest of Canaan. In chapter 12, you'll find a summary of all the kings who were defeated by the Israelites, before, in chapter 13, the book of Joshua moves on to consider the allocation of the land amongst the Israelites. And because of that, that passage today is quite a convenient opportunity for us to reflect on the key points that we've been looking at over the course of the last 8 weeks as we've looked at the first half of the book of Joshua. And the first of those key points is fairly obvious. It relates to the sovereignty of God. We have been told over and over again that God was overruling in relation to the events we are reading about. For example, who was the victor at Jericho? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? God. And he was also the victor in relation to all the other battles. We are told that he overruled, that he handed the Canaanite forces into the Israelites' hands. Indeed, we heard that again in the passage Roger read a moment ago. Verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them, slain, over to Israel." And we've heard about God using different means to achieve his ends. In some cases, we've heard of spectacular miracles. Jericho was a good example of that. But more often, and we'd have found this had we read chapter 10, more often, God worked invisibly, simply overruling in events. And doubtless he used different means to do that. We hear about one such means, one that hasn't previously been mentioned, in verses 19 and 20 of our reading. "Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon," the Gibeonites in other words, "not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Last Sunday evening, we had an open to questions session about the destruction of the Canaanites. And if that is something that troubles you, and you weren't at that session, I do suggest you listen to it online. You will find there are actually two things online. The first comprises the talk I gave, and the second is the question and answer session that follows. So please do have a look at that. I'm not going to repeat what was said then, now. Today, the point to note is that we're told that God hardened the hearts of the Canaanites. I hope that many of you will recall that on a number of occasions over the last few years, in different parts of the Bible, we have heard about God hardening people's hearts. In fact, I know some of you, I think, are looking at the book of Exodus at the moment, and you've probably come to the point where we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. As I've said before, theologians call this judicial hardening. You see, God's judgment may begin in this life. People's rebellion against God, their disobedience of his laws, may reach the point where God says, okay, very well, I give you over to the very things that you desire, the very things that you are engaged in. There will be no escape. God handed over the Canaanites to what they wanted, to their own destruction. And we're told in the New Testament, take a look at Romans chapter 1, that God does that. And it is a sobering thought, and one that we do need to keep in mind. There comes a point of no return. But we also need to keep in mind what we're being told about the means God uses to achieve his ends. Yes, there may be spectacular miracles. Yes, God may work in invisible ways, perhaps by hardening, perhaps in other ways. In fact, of course, from God's point of view, there is no difference between a miracle and all these other means. It is God who acts in the way he chooses. So how should we respond to God's sovereignty? Some people draw the conclusion that since God will act, our job is to wait for him to do so. Sit back and wait. And on occasions, that is exactly what we should do. But more normally, God's sovereignty should spur us into action. It regularly did that for Joshua. In fact, again, we have an example in our passage today. Verse 6, remember, God said, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them slain over to Israel." So, it says in verse 7, so Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. Joshua knew that God was sovereign, so he acted. And we should do the same thing. We should know God is sovereign, and so we should act. For example, we know God will draw people to himself. So we go and tell people about Jesus. God's sovereignty does not rule out human initiative. As we heard, the Northern Coalition forces were vastly superior to those of the Israelites. They had more people, and their technology was superior. The Israelites did not have chariots, and they did not have horses. But Joshua overcame those obstacles by going on to the offensive. He launched a surprise attack 4,000 feet up in the mountains, where the chariots were useless and the horses were largely ineffective. How did Joshua respond to God's sovereignty? We've said it many times. He was strong and courageous, wasn't he? And that's what we're called upon to be. Now, of course, he was able to do that because he understood God's will. And we need to make sure that we consult God before acting. That's why we prayed so much before establishing our vision as a church. We heard last week of the dire consequences of not doing that. But once we are clear about God's will, then we should step out in faith and be strong and courageous as Joshua was. Next point. We need to use the means that God puts in our hands, but we need to be very careful to ensure that we rely on God and not on the means that he provided. When God led the Israelites out of Egypt, and subsequently, he provided for them in many different ways. In particular, he did so by providing brilliant leaders in Moses and Joshua. But in our reading, we hear a command of God that indicates that God was trying to teach them this lesson about relying on him, not on the means. It's at the end of verse 6. You are to hamstring the horses and burn their chariots. The captured chariots and horses of the Canaanites would have been jolly useful to the Israelites in the valleys and plains of northern Canaan. But God clearly saw a danger. The danger was that they would come to rely on those things and thus become just like all the other peoples of the area, rather than relying on him. A couple of centuries later, maybe a bit more, King David wrote this. It's Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God wanted the Israelites to be able to say that. God wanted that to be their attitude. And we need to try to make sure that it's our attitude as well. Now, that doesn't mean that we reject, discard the means God provides. There's a famous story of Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. Yes, I know I've quoted it before from the front here, but it's worth repeating. He was on a boat in the middle of the Irish Sea, and he was in a storm, and he threw away his life jacket, saying that he trusted in God. Well, he demonstrated his faith, didn't he? But as he later came to realize, he also demonstrated a profound ignorance of the ways of God, because he may well have been discarding God's means of his own protection. We're back to the point I made a few minutes ago. God acts in the way he wills. It may be spectacular miracles. It may be through what we would regard as natural means. But we should be trusting in God, not the means. So, Joshua was strong and courageous. But he needed more than that in order to acquire Canaan. In particular, he needed to be patient and to persevere. If you just read the book of Joshua somewhat superficially, you may get the impression that the Israelites were engaged in a helter-skelter triumphant dash through the land, which was swiftly over. But that's not what the book of Joshua says. First of all, you may note that we're not told about the time gaps between many of the things that are related in the book. Furthermore, there are many things that must have happened that we're told nothing about. For example, we're not told about the conquest of the entire centre of the land between Jerusalem and Hazor. And that includes vital cities like Shechem and places like that. We're told nothing about that. And then note verse 18. Joshua waged war against all these kings, the Canaanite kings, for a long time. In fact, if you read what Caleb said, which is quoted in chapter 14 of the book, you will find the conquest must have taken at least 7 years. And I can imagine some of the people becoming a bit impatient during that time. Some of the people wondering, would this war ever end? Were they ever going to be able to settle down in homes of their own? You see, the Israelites were called, Joshua was called, to exhibit patience and perseverance. And God's people generally are called to exhibit those things. Go to the New Testament, the apostles and the early Christians. Again, as in the case of the book of Joshua, if you read the book of Acts, you may get the impression that every day was exciting for the early Christians, that things were happening every day. But the book of Acts covers over 30 years. And if you read the New Testament letters, you will see that there were many challenges faced by the apostles and the early Christians, and many periods where it was getting on with life, serving the Lord. Now, you see, they needed to exhibit patience and perseverance, and so do we. This is what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 6:12. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. That's the patience bit. This is the perseverance from the letter of James, chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So Joshua had to be strong and courageous. He had to be patient and persevere. And there was another thing. He needed to exhibit faithful obedience. Of course, being strong and courageous demonstrated his faith, but he also needed to be obedient. Have a look at verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Now, that doesn't mean that Joshua was perfect. He wasn't. Take a look back at chapter 7. We heard about that a couple of weeks ago. And God was angry with him for the wrong that he did. However, Joshua was absolutely faithful in his allegiance to God, and he carried out the mission given to him by God. Wouldn't it be great if all of us here, individually and collectively, at the end of our lives, could have the same thing said about us? Wouldn't it be great if people said, St. John's was faithful to God and carried out the mission assigned to it by God? That should be our aim. And that's not all. Go back to verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took the entire land. That word so there doesn't literally mean therefore. It's a bit softer than that. But it does link the taking of the land to Joshua's obedience. And we need to note that. If the Israelites had not been obedient to God, they would not have taken the land. Centuries earlier, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would receive as a gift the land of Canaan. That promise was unconditional. But the generation of descendants that took the land was that which was obedient to God. And that point is made in the little vignette which appears in verses 21 and 22. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. Why are we suddenly told about the destruction of the Anakites? Well, to understand that, you have to know who they were and what had happened previously. The Anakites were a tall and strong race. The Israelites had first encountered them a generation earlier, back when they had first been commanded to enter the promised land. And they were scared of the Anakites, and they rebelled against Joshua and the leaders. Well, Joshua was quite young in those days. They rebelled against their leaders and thus against God, and they refused to enter the land. And God said, very well, you will not enter the land. You will die in the desert. And so it happened. They were disobedient and they did not inherit the land. But God's promise still stood. And when it was met by the obedient faith of the later generation, there could only be one outcome. The Anakites may have been tall and strong, but they were no match for God. And that brings us to the last point, verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Joshua led the Israelites in taking the land of Canaan. But if you think about it, the real story of the first half of the book of Joshua is about God fulfilling his promise. This comes from the end of Joshua 21, which we'll be reverting to in a few weeks' time. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. We'll be coming back to the allocation of the land and to the relationship between the promises to the Israelites and the promises to us next week. But for now, just note, God faithfully fulfilled his promise. And he will faithfully fulfill his promises to us, no matter how difficult or even impossible that may seem in human terms. What we've read in the first half of the book of Joshua should be both a comfort and a challenge to us. We should be comforted by what we have read about God's sovereignty and about his faithfulness. But we should be challenged because, like Joshua and the Israelites, we are called to respond to that sovereignty and faithfulness. And the book of Joshua indicates three key elements of that response. We need to respond by being strong and courageous. We need to respond by being patient and persevering. And we need to respond by exhibiting faithful obedience. The stories in the first half of the book of Joshua are memorable, but let's use their memorable nature to write on our hearts and minds those messages. Amen.